If you have a Bible, you can be turning to Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. We continue on in our series through just Romans chapter 8 today. Throughout this series, I've thought about the famous British preacher of the previous century, a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was actually Welsh, I guess. But he preached through Romans, and it took him 12 years. When they filled his sermons into, they made his sermons into books, and when they did that, it made 14 volumes. And I remember hearing that a while back and thinking, well, that's crazy. Like, that's ridiculous. Why would anybody do that? And I think I'm beginning to understand it, and you probably are feeling it. Every week we come to this book, we're in one chapter of this book, and it feels like we're just barely scratching the surface of major, big deal things that if we understood them would change our lives and would probably change the world. And we're just scratching the surface. And we're going slow. So we're going to scratch the surface yet again today as we talk about what one theologian says is the highest privilege the gospel offers. So let's read. This is God's word. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Help us now, we ask, our Father, and give us the illumination and everything that we need from your Holy Spirit so that we can understand what is in front of us, but more than that, so that we can take it into our thinking and our feeling and our doing. And Lord, you are offering us something that is better than gold, something that is sweeter to our taste than honey. Let it not bounce off our ears or our hearts. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. For whatever reason, in my family growing up, we found enjoyment in trying to scare each other. A couple of ways that would manifest itself. One would be that if we were going somewhere, my dad would usually be in the vehicle out front, and we would have to go. If your seat was on the other side of the car, you had to go around the front of the car to get to your seat 100% of the time, without fail. When you were in front of the car, he would honk the horn. And 100% of the time, I, knowing that this was coming, would forget and would scream and jump. 100%. We would hide around corners and jump out and scare each other. The best, though, was if someone was coming up from the basement, you could hear them on the stairs. And so we would lie in wait, and we would hide, and we would use all of our creative powers to just jump out and terrify whoever came up the stairs. And this affected everyone, 100% success rate, except my father, who to this date, I don't think has ever been scared of anything, has never jumped to the point where, I mean, we would try everything. And he was utterly unfazed all the time. To the point where, I mean, as an adult now, I think about it and wonder, okay, so did he hear us, and so he prepared himself? Or is it possible that he just has ice water in his veins and just doesn't feel fear? It's also crossed my mind, was something wrong? You're supposed to feel fear. You know, was something broken there? I don't know. But he never screamed. My children don't know that experience because they've made me scream like a 4-year-old girl often by trying to scare me. No offense, 4-year-old girls, but you and I live in this world where it would be great if the only things that made us afraid were small children jumping out behind doors and scaring us, or dads honking the horn when we walk in front of the car. It would be nice if the fears that you and I had are the kind that make you scream like a 4-year-old girl, and then it's over, and you just kind of get past it real quick. That'd be really, really nice. Unfortunately, we have these things that scare us and are fears that make their way into our bones and pass to the next generation and create all kinds of things that come out of us that destroy. The passage that we're looking at this week, Paul tells us very simply, you don't have to be afraid if you're a child of the living God. It's very simple. You don't have to be afraid if you're a child of the living God. So we're going to look at this passage and look at, well, what would a life of fear look like, and what would it look like to live as a child of God himself. So let's talk about these things. First, a life of fear. Over the past few weeks, Paul's been talking about what it means to be indwelt by God the Spirit. And we talked about how difficult it is to use words to describe that. We're talking about the internal work of God the Spirit, who is unseen on your insides. But if that's true, if the Spirit of God lives inside of us, then it has to create change. It's not just a theoretical thing that exists in the ether. So he says in verse 12, so then, and he starts talking about what we do. Interestingly, he says, we are debtors not to the flesh. Remember, flesh is our sinful desires, the system of the world that's against God. We're not debtors to the flesh to do what our sinful desires in the world might want us to do. If you're indwelt by the Spirit, what that means is that you owe the world nothing. You owe your sinful desires nothing. You are not a debtor to those things. But he lays out these principles that we've seen over and over in this series so far, that if you live like you owe something to the flesh, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. That's a fundamental reality. You go around doing exactly what you want with no thought for God, buying into whatever system of the world that you live in. Physically, you'll die, and spiritually, you'll be dead. The converse is true. He says, if you're someone who by the Spirit's power puts to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. So two ways of living with two end results. But why do we end up doing those things in the first place? He's kind of arguing in reverse here. He starts by what we do, and what he wants to say is what we do flows from who we are. And you can see that in verses 14 and 15. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, and so who go around trying to kill sin, are sons of God. What you do comes from who you are. But before you were a son of God, he says the only spirit you had was a spirit of slavery that led us into fear. So if you're someone who's living in the flesh, it seems, he's saying that you are still a slave to fear. He's describing those who are not yet in Christ. And what's clear is that if you're a believer in Christ, you don't want to go back there. You don't want to go back and live that way. Fear leads us to live according to the flesh. Here's a few ways that works. You will fear that you won't be taken care of, and so you'll spend all of your waking energy trying to take care of yourself. You'll do what you want, trying to get what you want. Fear makes us feel like if I don't say yes to my desires, I will die. Right? If I don't say yes to what my sinful desires want, it will kill me. If I don't obey the sinful impulses of my culture, if I don't do what is normal in my community, they'll cut me off. And I can't be cut off. Think of whatever you feared before you were a Christian. It's likely you still fear some of those things, but they were certainly amplified before. And Paul's saying you don't want to go back there. You don't want to live that way. That's because people who are slaves to fear are not children of the living God. It's just important that we say that clearly. There's a contrast. You're either led by the Spirit who's helping you walk out your adoption as a son, or you're falling back into fear, living in the flesh, subject to death, and it's because you're not a child of God. People often say, but aren't we all children of God? Isn't everybody in the world a child of God? And I want to say, okay, this is a longer conversation. If by that you mean that there's a creator and you're a creature, and in that sense you're talking about being, you know, a son of God or a child of God, You might be able to stretch language to say that, maybe, but even that is not great. But if we're talking about you are in Christ and indwelt by the Spirit, if you're not indwelt by the Spirit and are in Christ, you are not a son or child of God. It's a hard, stark reality, but it's a true, it's truth. The children of God are those united to Christ by faith and indwelt by the Spirit. Those outside of Christ are not children of God. And here's how that plays out. Those who are not children of God live a hopeless life, especially when it comes to suffering. This is how it plays out most pointedly. In verse 17, he says, if you're a child of God, you're a co-heir with Christ, if you suffer with him, and then you'll be glorified with him. We're going to talk about positively what that means for those who belong to Jesus in a minute. But what he's saying is that everybody suffers, and if you're not in Jesus and you don't know God as your Father, in your suffering, there's no payoff. There's no hope. There's no glory that's coming. Suffering is just suffering, and misery is just misery. And what that means is that you have to avoid it. And you have to fear it, and you had better protect yourself against it at all costs. And if you are suffering, you should just numb yourself so that you can get through it. If there's no redemption in suffering, it's just suffering. If there's no greater narrative that God is working in the midst of your suffering, it's just suffering. And if that's the case, then I'm just a human and I'm gonna suffer and I'm gonna die. And that means I had better say yes to all of my impulses and get everything that I want in this life because that's all there is. So I'll look out for number one. Serving you might cause me to suffer and I can't suffer, so I won't serve you. If doing good in the world makes me hurt, I won't do the good unless it has enough of a strong payoff for me. So do you see how this reduces the world into this transactional balance sheet of cost-benefit analysis, where unless something gives me what I want, I can't do anything good out there? That is a fearful way to live. It's a miserable way to live. And in the end, it's death. And Paul wants them and us to know, you don't have to live this way. You don't have to go back there. You don't have to be afraid of losing face and losing money and losing health and losing time and losing experiences or losing anything. You don't have to fear those things. But before we talk about why, do you realize that this is how people work? This is how people operate. You may remember what it was like before you knew the Lord, and you may be able to say, yeah, this is exactly how I operated. This is how our friends and our family members, our coworkers outside of Christ operate. And when I choose to say yes to my flesh, this is how I will operate too. Christians can live this way as well. There's a reason Paul is saying you don't have to go back there. This brings up, I wonder if we can see the relationship between our fear and sin. What is it that we're after when we feel like we have to say yes to our sinful impulses? What are we afraid we're not gonna get? Let me just ask a few questions. What is it, let me make a personal one here. When I choose to eat too much, and I do, what is it that I'm afraid I'm not gonna get? What is it that's underneath that? What is it that I want? When you say words that you're gonna regret later, what is it that you want when you're saying them? Think of Jimmy led us in the confession of sin earlier. That's one of the things we do every week here. My guess is when we hit the silent confession of sin, you have patterns, potentially, common things that you find yourself confessing over and over. I think that's probably pretty ordinary for us. Have you ever wondered, okay, so what is it that's underneath that thing that I keep having to confess every single week? What is it that I want? What is it that I'm afraid I'm not going to get? Am I afraid I'm going to lose something? If I'm a person who struggles with constantly trying to be in control, what am I afraid I will lose if I'm not in control? Is it just I'm not going to get my way and I'll be unhappy? Is it that if I'm not in control, there won't be any peace or stability, and there has to be peace and stability, so I have to keep in control? You see how slippery this is? There's the thing that we do, and then there's all this multi-layered mess underneath it, mostly controlled by fear. See, we either believe that there's a God who is our Father who cares for us, or if you're not yet a Christian, you don't know God as a Father who cares for you. And if you're a Christian, Every time we sin, what we're saying is, I have forgotten that I have a Father who cares for me, so I have to care for myself. And that's just sin. Let's talk about some other fears. Where does your mind go when there's been another shooting? What emotions come out of you? I've talked to several of you this past week. I'd be curious to see an emotion meter over the past week. A lot of anger, a lot of righteous anger, a lot of anxiety, a lot of feeling completely overwhelmed. I think a lot of people in our world feel like, well, someone should do something, but no one knows what to do. And the evil is out there and it's visible, and it feels like every week there's a new version or iteration of it. And at no point do we feel like there's any tangible thing that I can do to actually stop it. And then you get overwhelmed. And you bounce between angry and sad and full of despair. It's a hard place to stay. What's happening on our insides when what used to feel like a stable world feels unstable? What's happening on our insides when it feels like something changed? And that's scary. The bigger question is, whatever we do with the past week, what do we do in those moments when God is actually calling us to be okay with suffering? What do we do with that? Let me speak to you, especially if you're here and you're not yet a Christian. Do you fear suffering? If so, why do you fear it? Is it just because of the pain or discomfort that's going to come? Or is it possible that you fear it because there's no redemption in it? There's no greater story that it's set in. And it's just suffering to make you miserable. I think that that principle is behind what we could call a lack of courage in our day. A lot of people are pointing this out. Sociologists are saying, like, that's something that marks our culture right now. People don't want to be courageous and they don't want to take risks. And here's probably why. To do something courageous requires risk, and risk might mean that I suffer, but I have to avoid suffering. So I can't take the risk. So I might know the right thing to do, but I can't do it because it might make me suffer and I can't suffer. That's just fear. It's a miserable way to live. The church has it. The culture has it. You and I have it too. And Paul wants us to say, whether you're Christian, not Christian, you do not have to live that way. That's his whole point. You don't have to go back there if you're in Christ, and you don't have to live that way if you're not yet in Christ. Why? And it's because of this great theological concept called adoption. That if you are in Christ, you are a son of the living God, and therefore, you have no more reasons for fear that would paralyze you. Let's talk about that. Second point here, the life of one who is a child of God. If you're someone who is a son of God and you're living by the Spirit, what do? Verse 13. You, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. That's going to require some courage. To say no to the impulses on your insides that feel like if you don't say yes to them, then they're going to kill you. That takes courage. But that's what those who are led by the Spirit do. The deeds of the body are the actual sins carried out. Sin begins in the heart, no doubt. But it manifests itself out of our mouths, in our words, or with our actions, what we do. And we're called to put those to death by the Spirit. How does that work? This is one of those things that we read and we say, yep, agreed. But then we might not know exactly how. How do you put to death the deeds of your body? By the Spirit. A lot we could say, but it at least means that you don't just believe stuff about God with your brain, but you know him and you commune with him. We've been talking about the Spirit's indwelling of us, Christ's indwelling of us on our insides. It means that you talk to him and that you hear from him in his word, and that there's an actual relationship, and that over time, as you actually get to know him and commune with the living God who invites you to that, it's experimental, it's experiential religion. That as you experience life with God in that sense, it's possible that before that word comes out of your mouth, you stop it. And before your face makes that angry look toward that person, you think, about the person in your face. Before you make the unfair business deal that's all advantage to you and is definitely going to run over this person, you shoot it down yourself. And it means that when you fail, and you will, you repent quickly. Putting to death of the deeds of the body is not something that you and I are going to master in a 5-minute period. This is the life of the Christian. It's every single day seeking to commune with the God in whom I'm a relationship with already in such a way that over time I know him, he knows me, we talk, and I fight the deeds of the body. We fight because we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit because we're sons of God. That's what he says in verse 14. Those who were led by the Spirit are sons of God. He begins with our actions in 12 and 13. He roots them in who we are in our identity in verse 14. And then he says in verse 15 that you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the whole theme of this book so far has been justification, how a sinful person becomes right with God. Right, that Jesus' work on the cross forgives you of your sin. His perfect righteousness is credited to your account, imputed to you. You receive it by faith. You're right in God's eyes. And now what he's wanting to talk about is the relational side of that. So what kind of relationship should we expect with God? Well, you're adopted as his son. If you are a woman, I know that that sounds weird. But that's actually... It says it the way it says it for a reason. Context here matters. In Roman culture, in 60-something AD, only a son had the privileges and rights and inheritance. Only a son. And so it's actually an incredible thing that Paul's saying. To men and women, you need to consider yourself with the status of a Roman adopted son. Every single right is yours. Every single privilege is yours. And you have as much claim on the inheritance as even the firstborn son does. It's an astounding thing that he says here. And then he says it's the Spirit who takes that and applies it to our hearts. And that we in this life start to call God Father. And he even uses the word Abba. That's the Aramaic word that was on the lips of Jesus when he talked to the Father in Mark's gospel. And Paul preserves it here because of that special relationship. What, you hear what he's saying? What Jesus called God, you now have the privilege of calling God. He's your Father. And it's not just language. It's that he actually loves you that way. And you can actually relate to him that way. And he says in verse 16, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our inner man, our spirit, that we are children of God, meaning this is something to be felt. This is not just a concept to master, though we have to do that. That the Spirit's working with our inner spirit to make us know that we're sons of God. It's relational. We're supposed to feel it. Where does all of it lead? If we are children of God, he says in verse 17, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, but fellow heirs with Christ, which means that whatever great glory and blessing is coming to Jesus because of his obedience is also coming to you. Whatever benefit he gets by his perfect life, death in place of sinners, and his resurrection, glory, honor, vindication, riches, you too. You're united to him that closely. You're united to him so closely that you can call God what he calls God. And every bit of riches and glory he gets comes to you as well. If that's what we have coming to us and what has actually begun now, it will change some things, especially when we think about suffering. Again, verse 17, he starts talking about having an inheritance and then provided we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. If you're in Jesus, you will suffer for a lot of reasons. You're a human in a sinful world, so you'll suffer. You will sin, and there are consequences, and you'll suffer. Other people will sin, and there are consequences to that, and you will suffer because of what they do. Sometimes you'll be opposed for your faith. You will be persecuted. You'll suffer in that way. And Paul's saying, but you'll suffer with him. Did you catch that little word? Provided we suffer with him. We share in Christ's sufferings. Not that our suffering atones for sin. In some sense, Jesus' suffering is unique. He accomplishes salvation for us. He took on everything that we should fear, the wrath of God, all of our sin. But we participate in his suffering. If we're in him, we walk as he walked, and he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and so we will be men and women of sorrows, acquainted with grief as well. It's the privilege of the sons of God to share in the suffering of the Son of God himself. And then we'll be glorified with him. As it went with him, so it goes for us. Suffer now, glory later. But he says that your suffering is with Jesus. What that means is that he knows you. In your suffering, he sees you. In your suffering, he's with you. In your suffering, you can know that he suffered too, worse than you did. And you can know that he triumphed, and so will you. You suffer with an eye on your inheritance. He obtained it for you. You suffer knowing that God doesn't waste it. You suffer knowing that you'll be glorified. He's already glorified. See, think about the flip side of this. If that's not true, and the only inheritance that you and I have is whatever we can acquire for ourselves in this life, suffering is poison in the well of me getting my inheritance now. Suffering is a thing that keeps me from getting the good that I want and have to have. But if my inheritance has begun now and has culminated later, and I'm assured a new heavens and a new earth where everything's made right, I can endure. In fact, I can keep putting to death the deeds of the body. In fact, I can endure suffering faithfully. And strangely, I can begin to become someone who isn't afraid. That's the shocker here. There's the spirit that is of slavery leading to fear again, but implied is that if you have received the spirit of adoption as a son, what should you be afraid of? What should you be afraid of if your suffering is going to be redeemed? What should you be afraid of if death itself is fleeting and a moment and is not the final say? If even our worst moments are wound up in the providential control and care of a good and gracious Father, we might find ourselves saying ridiculous things, like the hymn writer says, "Go then, earthly fame and treasure, go." No. We all say, "Come to me, earthly fame and treasure. Come to me. I must acquire you and pile you up." But he says, "Go then, earthly fame and treasure." Then he says something more ridiculous. "Come, disaster, scorn, and pain." Who says that? "In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain." The only people who can say that and sing that and believe that and suffer and die like that are people who know that God is my Father. I have everything. There's nothing left to fear. We find ourselves saying with the Heidelberg Catechism, "All things to us come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." Do you know him that way? Do you see his goodness and his sovereign control and power? And if you have a bad earthly father, and some of you do or did, can you trust that God will reinvent that category in your brain and heart? Because he is that. There's so many implications of this in our lives. It changes everything. It changes your work, your marriage, your parenting. Just everything gets changed once the reality of God's fatherhood comes into our hearts. Whatever it is that jumps out from corners to frighten us, suddenly we find ourselves, over time and imperfectly, more and more unfazed. We find ourselves courageous and fearless and going against the grain of culture when we need to, and who cares if I get cut off or ostracized for it? Doesn't matter. And we'll find ourselves speaking the truth with love and boldness, with no fear of destruction. "I belong to my Father, in whose hand no one can pluck me." We might even find ourselves loving our enemies when everybody else around us is saying, "No, destroy your enemies." We can only do it if we know him as our Father. I'll close again with the words from the late theologian J.I. Packer. I quoted him earlier. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well. Do we understand Christianity? Do we know that the whole point, the relationship we have, he is our father, we are his beloved children. You don't have to go back to fear. That way leads to misery. We won't serve anybody. The world becomes a worse place. Or we can stand as sons of the living God with backbones of steel and hearts that are on fire with love toward neighbor and go and serve. And who cares what happens? I have everything I need in the inheritance of my Father. Let's pray that he would make us that kind of person. Pray with me. You know the fears in this room, our Father. You know why they're there. You know the complexity of them. Would you help us? Would you take this thing that we have heard, probably many of us since we were little kids, that we are children of God and you are our Father, and would you take that and press it into our hearts and let it do its work? Move it from theory to reality. Change how we pray. Change how we think. Change how we feel. Change how we do everything. Help us to become people who rejoice and who call you Abba, Father. For any here today who are still under the spirit of slavery and are captive to fear, would you let today be the day that the chains of that slavery are broken and they find themselves united to the Lord Jesus, who came and lived a perfect life and died in our place and rose in glory. And we pray in his name. Amen.